Turn to Acts chapter 13. Our topic is election, and then we'll look at the persecution that arises. And I bring up the topic of election because Luke puts in his commentary on the situation there, and we want to comment on what Luke has to say. And election and persecution, and then persecution. We'll begin at verse 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken of the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, the one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of our everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation of the ends of the earth.'" And we begin our text at 48b. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And here's Luke's comment on this whole section. "And as many has been appointed to eternal life," some translations say ordained, "as many has been appointed to eternal life believed. When the word of the Lord was being spread through all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. In our last study, we concluded Paul's first recorded gospel sermon and looked at the reaction to the sermon, both positive and negative. And that's true whenever you have the Gospels preached. There's people who believe, they have a positive reaction. There's people who disbelieve, they have a very negative reaction. Today we're going to look at 48b first, which is Luke's theological commentary on the exhibition of God's grace, or the why behind the great success of the Gospel here in Pisidian Antioch. And this is a really important passage because it teaches the doctrine of election. And as Reformed people, we call it unconditional election. It's not based on foreseen faith. It's not based on good works. It's not based on you being a good person or being more spiritual than your neighbor. It's based solely upon the grace of God, His sovereign choice. Only those who were ordained or appointed by God to eternal life believed. So let us read verse 48 and carefully consider it. And then we'll turn to the second part of our sermon will be on the persecution that arises as a response to the success of the apostles. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And here's where we begin today. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This is the doctrine of election, which we often call unconditional election. And let me read a very good statement of this from the Canons of Dort, the first head of doctrine, Article 7. And I should have wrote the date down, but I believe it's the early 1600s. Quote, "Now election is the immutable purpose of God," that means it's unchangeable, "whereby before the foundations of the world were laid, He has, according to the most free good pleasure of His own will, of mere grace, chosen out of the whole human race, fallen by its own fault from its primeval integrity into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons, neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in a common misery and a salvation in Christ, whom even from eternity He had appointed mediator and head of all the elect and the foundation of salvation. And therefore, He has decreed to give them unto Him to be saved." End of quote. That's Head of Doctrine, Article 7. And there are many, and of course we're talking, in Scripture, there's two doctrines of election taught in Scripture. There's corporate or national election, where you have Israel, which is God's chosen people. That's national election. And within national election, you can have those who are part of the visible church but are not really saved. And then you can have the remnant, according to the election of grace, who are saved. We're talking about individual election. And there are many passages in Scripture that teach individual election. So that before we look at our passage, let's just read a few really quickly, just a small sampling. 1 Kings 19:18. Of course, some are talking about election to everlasting damnation, or the choosing to damnation. 1 Kings 19:18, "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal." Romans 11:5-6. "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works." And there he's explaining, you know, what's the big, you know, what's going on here? The gospel comes and the vast majority of Jews reject it. And Paul says, "Oh, don't, that's nothing unusual there. There's an election according to the remnant of grace. God saved who He wanted to save, and it's a, right now, it's a small number." Romans 8:30. "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Okay, where does it begin? With predestination. Galatians 1:15-16. "But when it pleased God, who separated from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son to me." Ephesians 1:11. "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Okay, according to God's own purpose. Not anything in man, but God's purpose. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." 2 Timothy 1:8-9. "God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Now, if it happened before time began, if it happened before the creation of the world, if it happened before the foundation of the world, you didn't have anything to do with it. God did it. That's grace, pure grace. 1 Peter 1, 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God in the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And just really quickly, the word foreknowledge doesn't mean God looked down the corridors of time and saw who believed and chose them. Foreknowledge means those whom God loved beforehand. He loved them beforehand. He had mercy on them and grace before they were born and chose them. Revelation 7:4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. James 1:18, of his own will he begot us by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. And then just briefly, the Bible also teaches a foreordination to condemnation. Romans 9:13 and 22. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And if you read Romans chapter 9, you find out this was before they were born. They weren't born yet. And hate doesn't mean God loved him less. It means he hated him. 1 Peter 2:8. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. Why do some people apostatize? Others do not. Well, they're not God's elect. They were appointed to it. 1 Peter 2:8, they stumble. Okay, and then Jude 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. So note that election is always by the sovereign grace of God. It is never because of a foreseen faith or because of something you do. Not because of human merit, not because of works, not because of your faith. If it is based on faith, then faith is no longer a pure instrument that lays hold of Christ. Faith becomes something meritorious. God chooses you because of faith, not faith as a gift of God. See, there's a huge difference. Arminianism turns faith into a work. Arminianism turns faith into something that's meritorious. Now, they would deny that, but they do. They really do. Well, let us first look at the meaning and purpose of our text. The Greek word, tetaimenoi, which is translated as ordained, and that's the old King James Version, the American Standard Version, and the RSV, or appointed, New King James, the NASB, the Berkeley Young's Literal Translation of the Bible, and destined, the Jerusalem Bible, is a passive form of the verb tasso, which, as might be expected, means to ordain or to appoint. The fact that the verb is passive, it's not middle, it's passive, indicates that these people did not ordain themselves, but they were chosen by an outside agent, God the Father. In the Greek, the form were ordained is a passive participle in the perfect tense. The perfect denotes action which took place in the past, but is relevant for the present. So why did you become a Christian? You go to hear somebody preach. You become a Christian, the guy next to you does not. What made the difference? God made the difference, not you. Yeah, you have to believe, but faith's a gift. God made the difference. God predestined the salvation of particular persons, even among the Gentiles. Thus, Luke, writing under divine inspiration, explicitly endorses the doctrine of unconditional election. These people believe in Christ because God first appointed them to eternal life. Therefore, this passage explicitly contradicts the idea that election is God's response to man's faith. The choice of a person to be saved is the cause, not the effect, of that person's faith in Christ. Therefore, God receives all the glory for our salvation, and we have no reason to boast. Now think about it. The Arminian view, two people go see a preacher. One believes, the other does not. And they believe, you know, they believe the Holy Spirit can nudge you and try to help you along, but it's really ultimately your choice. Well, if you believed and your neighbor did not, and it's not because of God, it's because of you, then you do have something to boast about. I was more perceptive. I was more logical in my thinking. I was more spiritual than you. And therefore, I choose Christ. And you're an idiot. You didn't. You're a stupid fool.
I had the perception, the spiritual perception to understand this. You did not.
Well, that's boasting. We have no reason to boast. We're all blind and dead until Christ regenerates our heart by the Holy Spirit. So why then do some people believe and others disbelieve? According to Luke, the difference is not that some people are smarter, wiser, or more holy than others, but that God has chosen or ordained some to life and passed by the rest. If you believe in Christ, it is because God chose you and gave you the ability to believe by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. God drew you to Christ and turned your stony heart into a heart of flesh. He turned your enmity toward the Savior into love and delight. God makes the unwilling willing. Here's what John Calvin writes, and it's wonderful. Quote, "This ordaining must be understood of the eternal counsel of God alone. And this place teacheth that faith dependeth upon God's election. And assuredly, seeing that the whole race of mankind is blind and stubborn, those diseases stick fast in our nature until they are redressed by the grace of the Spirit. And that redressing floweth from the fountain of election alone. For in that of two which hear the same doctrine together, the one showeth himself apt to be taught, and the other continueth in his obstinacy. It is not therefore because God doth lighten or illumine the former and doth not vouchsafe the other the light grace, though our heavenly Father inviteth all men into the faith by the eternal voice of man, yet doth he not call effectually by a spirit any, save those whom he hath determined to save." End of quote. Those who reject predestination, I know it's a very hated doctrine today, and unconditional election, which is rejected and hated as well, have attempted to circumvent this passage in two different ways. We'll just very briefly look at it, because you're going to hear this if you talk to your Baptist buddies who are Arminian. First, there are people who simply ignore the meaning of the Greek and twist the passage so that it means what they would like it to mean. Thus, the Arminian translator of the Living Bible translate Acts 13:48b as follows. Listen to this carefully. "And as many as wanted eternal life believed." That's the exact opposite of what the passage says. As many as wanted eternal life. No, as many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life believed. Not only does this translation completely pervert the meaning of the original Greek, but it assumes something quite ridiculous. Apparently, those who did not believe did so because they did not want eternal life. They would rather go to hell. They didn't believe because they preferred the eternal tortures of hell over paradise. Well, perhaps they were sadomasochists. Another arbitrary translation comes from the pen of the old heretic Socinius, who invented his own Greek grammar to have the passage say, "And as many as believe were ordained to eternal life." See the clever switching around of the Greek. Socinius held to the view that if the Bible doesn't say what one thinks it should, then one can simply invent one's own Greek grammar and switch words around to say whatever you like. Not a good policy. We have to submit to what the Scripture actually says. Second, a more sophisticated method for avoiding the doctrine of foreordination is to argue that the verb is not passive but middle. As many as were disposed to eternal life believed. Now remember, in the Greek language, the middle and passive verbs have the same ending, and you have to determine whether it's middle or passive based on the context. Well, such a translation must be rejected for the following reasons. A, such a translation ignores the analogy of Scripture and the entire New Testament, which teaches that God ordains or predestinates and not man. And we just looked at a few passages, Romans 8:28-29, Romans 9:11, Ephesians 1:4, 1 Timothy 1:9, 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, 1 Peter 1:2, etc. There's many, many more, especially if you go back to the Old Testament. God predestinates, not man. B, it ignores the context of the book of Acts, which teaches that no one is able to put himself into God's debt by his own powers or works. That's emphasized in the book of Acts. Acts 8:19 and following, Acts 13:39, Acts 16:14, and we could find many other passages if we took the time. Whenever this verb occurs elsewhere, it invariably expresses the exertion of power or authority, divine or human. And being in the passive voice cannot denote mere disposition, much less self-determination, any more than the form used in chapter 2, verse 40 above in the book of Acts. See, the concept of being disposed to eternal life as a cause of believing is very odd, and it's foreign to Scripture. If we define disposed as having a natural inclination toward something, then would not everyone be believed? Who's not disposed to eternal life? I mean, who would not like to go to heaven? Who would not like to have paradise? Who would not like to enjoy paradise forever? It's just ridiculous. It's a ridiculous argument. How many would say they don't want to go to heaven, but instead have a preference for going the flames of hell? The issue in Scripture is never a preference for heaven or hell, but rather one's attitude toward Jesus Christ. On this issue, the Bible is crystal clear. No one, not one person, has a natural disposition towards the Savior unless they were appointed to eternal life by God and their hearts are changed by a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. You know, obviously we're totally depraved and we can't believe on our own anyway. We can't be disposed to loving Christ on our own anyway. So that proves the doctrine of the fall of Adam and original sin proves that we need sovereign grace. And then therefore, one should not be surprised to discover that all the ancient translations, including the Latin Vulgate, the Syriac, and the Arabic, as well as virtually all modern translations, the Living Bible excepted, translate to tetmanoi as the passive were ordained or appointed. So given the biblical evidence, we must heed the wisdom of C.H. Spurgeon on this passage. This is a great quote from Spurgeon. Quote, attempts have been made to prove that these words do not teach predestination. But these attempts so clearly do violence to language that I shall not waste time in answering them. I read, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And I shall not twist the text, but rather glorify the grace of God by ascribing to that grace the faith of every man. Is it not God who gives the disposition to believe? If men are disposed to have eternal life, does not he in every place dispose them? Is it wrong for God to give grace? If it be right for him to give it, is it wrong for him to purpose to give it? Would you rather have him give it by accident? If it is right for him to purpose to give grace today, it was right for him to purpose to give it before today. And since he changes not from eternity. End of quote. That's an excellent, excellent quote. And then Luther is just as biblical as Calvin on this point. Martin Luther's far better than modern Lutherans, who the vast majority of which are basically Arminian and heretical. They followed Melanchthon, not Luther. Here's what Luther says on 1 Peter 1:2, which teaches the same thing. Luther, of course, exalts God's grace. He writes this, verse 2a, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, Peter says they are elected, how? Not by themselves, but according to the order or purpose of God. For we will not be able to raise ourselves to heaven nor create faith in ourselves. God will not permit all persons to enter heaven. He will very definitely identify his own. Here, the human doctrine of free will and of our own ability avails nothing any longer. It does not depend on our own will, but upon the will and election of God. This means that you are chosen. You have not obtained it through your own strength, work, or merit, for the treasure is too great, and all the holiness and righteousness of mankind far too worthless to obtain it. Moreover, you were heathen, knew nothing of God, and had no hope, and served dumb idols. Therefore, without any assistance on your part, out of pure grace, you have come to such inexpressible glory, namely, only in the way that God the Father appointed you to it from eternity. Thus, he presents the foreknowledge of God in a very beautiful and comfortable light. As if he should have said, you are chosen, and you will indeed remain so, for God, who foreknew you, is sufficiently strong and certain that his foreknowledge cannot fail him. Nevertheless, so far as you believe his promise and esteem as the true God. From this we can in brief draw the teaching that this foreknowledge does not rest upon our worthiness and merit, as the sophists hold, for then Satan would have every moment make it doubtful and overthrow it, but it rests in the hand of God, and is founded upon his mercy, which is unchangeable and eternal. Consequently, it is called the foreknowledge of God, and therefore it is certain and cannot fail. End of quote. And then I'm just going to mention one more passage before we go on to the persecution here. Romans 9, 11 to 18 makes it abundantly clear that election has nothing to do with what we do and everything to do with God's calling. As Paul concludes, quote, so then it is not of him who wills, election is not a result of man exercising their free will or choosing God, nor of him who runs, that is, it has nothing to do with human exertion or works, but of God who shows mercy. That's Romans 9:16. As Augustine so beautifully states in his Confessions, quote, by your gift I have come totally not to will what I would have willed, but to will what you willed. That's from Confessions 9:1. Interesting, one of Paul's proofs that the gospel is the power of God from 1 Corinthians 1:21 is that the world through its wisdom did not know God. And of course, 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says, the natural man cannot know the things of God. The natural man cannot choose Christ. The natural man cannot have faith in Christ. He needs a change of heart first by the power of the Holy Spirit. The weakness of God is stronger than men. This is 1 Corinthians 1:25, 28, 29, 31. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And then I got one more quote from Martin Luther from his Bondage of the Will. He understood that attributing salvation to human choice, free will, ultimately destroys the grace of God. That's why Arminianism is a heresy, because it ultimately destroys the grace of God. Here's what he says, Luther. Quote, granted that your friends assigned to free will as little as possible, nevertheless, they teach us that by that little we can attain righteousness and grace. And they solve the problem as to why God justifies one and abandons another simply presupposing free will and saying the one endeavoreth and the other did not. And God regards the one for his endeavor and despises the other. And he would be unjust were he to do otherwise, anything else. They, that is the guardians of free will, do not believe that he intercedes before God, he's talking about Christ, and obtains grace for them by his blood, and grace, as it here said, for grace, and as they believe, it is unto them. Christ is in truth an inexorable judge to them, and deservedly so, for they abandon him in his office as a mediator and kindest Savior and account his blood and grace of less worth than the efforts and endeavors of free will. End of quote. What a great quote. And he's totally right. The Arminian says Christ's blood didn't get the job done. Christ's resurrection didn't get the job done. Christ's high priestly work as mediator can't get the job done at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit can't get the job done, but you can get the job done by your free will. So who are they giving glory to? Not to Christ, not to God, not to the Holy Spirit, but to man. But to man. Terrible. Now, before we turn to the historical narrative in Luke, I want to say just a few other things about the human will to help you understand the absurdity of the common Arminian and evangelical concept of election. The will, or man's volition or choosing, is simply what? It's a choice of the heart or mind. And heart and mind are not distinguished in Scripture. They're the same. It's a choice of your heart. It's a choice of your mind. We cannot conceive of the will as something floating out there, separate from man's heart, mind, or being. Right? It acts, your will acts according to what your mind wants. People choose on the basis of who they are, how they think, what are their presuppositions, what is their world and life view.
The Bible teaches that men are both finite and sinful. They inherit the sin of Adam, and thus are spiritually blind and totally depraved. That's very clearly taught in Scripture. Their own innate spiritual corruption and deadness means that by nature they cannot perceive spiritual truth and believe in Christ's word. And that's what Jesus says in John 8:43. By nature they cannot be subject to the law of God, Romans 8:7, or discern the things of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, the man not regenerated by the Spirit of God, cannot see the kingdom of heaven, John 3:3. Jesus himself said that. Therefore, on the one hand, we can say that man's will is free in the sense that it is not being coerced by outside forces. Nobody puts a gun to your head and says, I don't want you to believe in Christ. Yet on the other hand, it is not free because the heart and mind of man is spiritually blind and in bondage to sin and darkness. Men don't choose Christ, but rather choose hedonism, the world, secular humanism, atheism, and all these other crazy things, idolatry, because that's what they want. They choose freely, but they choose according to their corrupt heart.
The Arminian view is that man is sick, and with a little help from the Holy Spirit, he can choose Christ and then be regenerated. Okay, Billy Graham and the Arminians, they say that you regenerate yourself, you become born again after you choose Christ. They place regeneration after faith. Then on the basis of his autonomous faith, God elects him to everlasting life. Well, the problems here are manifold. First, man is dead in trespasses and sins, and thus nothing less than regeneration or a spiritual resurrection will enable him to perceive the truth and be drawn to it and embrace it. Regeneration is needed first, because men can only choose in accordance with their nature, and an evil nature cannot choose Christ. And if you don't believe me, go to a graveyard, park your car, get out of your car, go to the middle of the graveyard and preach the gospel for 12 hours straight. You're not going to have anybody in that graveyard choose Christ. Why? Well, they're dead. They're dead. And people who are alive but spiritually dead are just as dead spiritually. They can't hear the gospel either. They can't understand it. They can't embrace it. They can't love it. They hate it by nature. Second, Scripture teaches that regeneration of the new birth is due to union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and not as a consequence of an autonomous faith. And this is very clear. I should have quoted the passage, but there's a passage in John where Jesus talks about your spiritual resurrection because of Christ's resurrection. Then he talks about your physical resurrection because of Christ's resurrection. It is Christ, it is union with Christ in his death and resurrection that is the foundation of Christ bestowing upon you regeneration. The Arminian view of free will makes man the major cause of redemption. And thus it is syncretistic. It is synergistic. It mixes God's work, Christ's work, with man's work. And it makes man's work the most important element in salvation. And that the reason I say that is because they believe Christ died for everybody, which he didn't. He only died for the elect, but they believe Christ died for everybody. And the only difference is that some believe out of their own free will and others don't. So their view of free will is more important than the death of Christ. The biblical view, the Calvinistic or our Augustinian view, gives all the glory to Christ, and it is monergistic. God is the Lord of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not a process that man cooperates with and saves himself through free will. If men are regenerated, chosen by God, elected, and saved solely by God's grace and choice, apart from man, then as Paul says, men have no reason to boast. And that's emphasized in the New Testament. Look up the word boast in a concordance. He says it over and over. But if man's free will is the crucial factor in regeneration, election and salvation, then men have a reason to boast. I was wise enough. I was good enough. I was spiritual enough. I was smart enough. I was perceptive enough to choose Christ. You were not. You're stupid. I'm smart. You're evil. I'm good. Boasting is inevitable in the Arminian scheme, logically. Now, they may not boast, because they're very inconsistent, but it's the logical. It is logical. It is inevitably logical. While the biblical Calvinistic view crushes all boasting and makes man a beggar in the dust before Christ, before God. So keep that in mind. Now we return to the middle of the narrative, and we're just going to look at this in verse 48, which picks up where verse 46 left off. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. We have your opposition by the Jews. And what does it do?
It leads to the expansion of the gospel.
It doesn't stop it. It just leads to further expansion. Now, the tense is imperfect here, pointing to a continued diffusion of the gospel over time. The truth would be spread not only by Paul and Barnabas, but also through the word of mouth of new converts. Moreover, many people would come to Antioch, Pisidia, for the purposes of business, of trade, festivals, and family. And they would come in contact with Christians and take the gospel back with them to wherever they were from. Luke's account is very abbreviated, and thus we can assume that this verse describes a good period of time. Ramsey says they were there probably for 6 weeks. It's speculation. But Ramsey's like an expert on he's an expert on Greek thought in Asia Minor. The Romans divided large administrative areas into a certain number of regions or districts for administration purposes. This would be similar to the division of states into counties with their own administrative staff. An inscription has been found in Antioch relating to a regionary centurion. Now keep in mind that Pisidia was the political and military center of such a region, the Phrygian region of the province of Galatia. This was their headquarters cities, and the gospel radiated outward throughout that region, throughout that whole region. You know, we would say something like county. As new converts, Christians should be joyful and ready to tell all those within their web of influence the gospel. Those who have the privilege of learning about the word of life should do what they can to bring friends, relatives, acquaintances into the kingdom of God. And who's a better example than the Samaritan woman? Think about the Samaritan woman. After she spoke to Jesus and learned that he had the power of God and he was the Messiah, we read in John 4, 28 to 29 and 39 to 41, the woman then left her water pot. She was so excited, she went there to get water, and she left her water pot behind. She left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the man, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." In other words, he's a prophet. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. A whole bunch of people got saved thanks to this woman being willing to speak out for Christ. Our text shows the importance of a mere human confession or testimony to Christ's gospel. The word of regular, everyday believers who are sincere and orthodox can be instrumental in bringing many souls to Christ. So don't be afraid to speak up for the gospel. I know it's hated today. I know it's unpopular. I know you're not going to make friends and people are not going to like you. That's okay. As long as God is happy, that's what we're concerned with. One does not need to be a great preacher or a bold apologist. One only needs to be faithful to the gospel message. Don't compromise. Don't water it down. Don't inject entertainment and gimmicks to try to make it appealing. Stick to the gospel. God uses the truth from humble believers to the conversion of souls. The weakest of instruments can accomplish great things because the truth of the gospel, and only the gospel, can set men free. We're not powerful. We're nothing. Christ has that power. You just tell people about Christ. The gospel accompanied by the Holy Spirit can set anyone free. It can save anyone. Don't be afraid or timid or embarrassed to speak up for Christ and the gospel. Now, if somebody's in a car and they're driving toward the bridges out over a big abyss, and any of you who've driven on that Highway 1 in California near Big Sur where they have those bridges and you look down 200-300 feet, and the bridge is out, you would do everything you can to warn people of the danger.
Stop! Don't drive off the cliff!
Well, the non-Christians in danger of dying and going straight to hell. Christians must warn them.
It is the biblical loving thing to do.
The second point of the narrative is that after some time passes, a violent persecution arises due to the satanic influence of unbelieving Jews. Verse 50 says, but when the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution, Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. What this describes in abbreviated form is as follows.
The Jewish leadership, that'd be the rabbis and the elders, came to prominent female converts from heathenism to Judaism, who were the wives or daughters or friends of leading citizens, influential persons of the city, and had them stir up the magistrates against Paul and Barnabas as evil troublemakers. You got to get rid of these guys. Look what they're doing.
The word devout, which literally means worshiping, is a term commonly applied to Gentiles who acknowledge the true God or who are more or less under Jewish influence, whether open professors of the faith or not. The Jews did not like Paul's doctrine
because the rabbis were apostates. They imbibed the doctrine of the Pharisees, which is a doctrine of works. They rejected the doctrines of grace as preached by Paul and Barnabas. But they did not have any civil coercive power. They're a minority. They need to manipulate these women who are proselytes and have them manipulate the civil authorities.
The Jews had to work through others because they were not sufficiently numerous and powerful to take matters into their own hands. They couldn't, you know, if they went after Paul and Barnabas and beat him up or stoned him or hit him with sticks, they could be arrested themselves. Well, there's some very important truths revealed here that apply to all of history. So let's learn some lessons here. Number one, when men cannot refute the truth, wisdom, and necessity of the gospel or Christian doctrine, what do?
They resort to coercion
and methods of physical suppression against believers.
We don't see the rabbis asking for a public debate
or seeking to refute the gospel in public. They simply use force to get Paul and Barnabas out of their territory. Now, in the beginning of the Reformation, the papists were willing to debate Luther and others on rare occasions. But they were unwilling to use the scriptures as a sole source of authority. The outcome of the debate was really decided in advance because the Romanist presupposition was human traditions.
If you're going to base something on human tradition, you can prove anything you want. It's just a matter of looking through history and finding it.
Nevertheless, the point of the debate with Luther was really to arrest him and put him to death. And Romanists, after a time, learned not to debate with knowledgeable Protestants because they would always lose. If you read about John Knox, you have to understand that the Romanists thought, well, what is this new thing? You know, oh, we can get rid of this. John Knox, whenever he debated, he'd go into a town and he would ask for a debate with the local priest.
And these guys were ignorant fools, and he would smash them. And then he would get a bunch of converts because he had the scriptures on his side and he knew the scriptures. The priest did not.
But the Romanist way, of course, of dealing with true gospel preachers was to hunt them down and murder them. Number two. Note that wicked men are willing to use the weak and ignorant to achieve power or some wicked end. These men use the women in their congregation to spread malicious gossip and slander about Paul and Barnabas to men of authority.
They were lying. They were gossiping, they were backbiting, they were slandering, and they were lying.
They included these women in their own sin. Communists, socialists, Democrats, cultists prey on the weak and stupid and ignorant to gain power for themselves. In fact, the enemy of Democrats is somebody who's truly educated. You say, well, a lot of people who went to college vote for Democrats. So that's not education, that's indoctrination. That's not real education. It's indoctrination in socialism. Modern Democrats want people who are uneducated or have been indoctrinated because it makes it very easy to manipulate them and exercise their power on behalf of Satan. Remember that. And if you've ever been chosen for a jury, I've gone in and I've been questioned. The moment they find out that I'm not an idiot and that I believe in ethical absolutes, that get this guy out of here. We don't want him on the jury. They want people that they can manipulate and mold. Number three, note that those who are religiously devout and honorable in their own community can be warriors for Satan. They're called devout. They're very religious. But they didn't possess the truth. It is crucial to know and believe the truth, for without it, one can be very devout and outwardly honorable in the community, yet work to kill Christ's servants. We see this with Muslims. If you went over to Palestine after 9/11 and they were wearing t-shirts with a picture of bin Laden on it, they thought bin Laden was serving God. Well, bin Laden was nothing but a murderer. They think they are serving God, yet are serving the devil. Let those who have zeal make sure that it is according to Scripture, not human tradition or arbitrary authority. The men who fly Jared Airlines into Twin Towers believe they were serving God, and they are now in a particularly nasty part of hell. There's no virgins down there for them, just demons. Four. Rulers follow these lies without seeking the truth of the matter for pragmatic reasons. They wanted to place these women and the Jewish community, please these women in the Jewish community, and thus acted pragmatically instead of according to truth and justice. They were politicians. No doubt some of these Roman authorities were married to women who were Jewish proselytes, and they acted as they did to please their wives, keep their wives happy. Satan often uses wives to get husbands to sin and act wickedly. It's a very common tactic. Very common tactic. Because these men were unbelievers, they were easily manipulated. Yet they were still guilty of a great sin for not acting justly and fighting against Christ himself and trying to suppress the gospel. Number five. We see here the overriding providence of God in all these negative things, and that they're being driven out simply spread the gospel to new areas. God kept the first church planters from staying too long in one place and had them move along. The people they left behind did a good job, and there was a church in Pisidian Antioch. This is in accord with Jesus' own instructions to his apostles in Matthew 10:23. When they persecute you in one city, flee to another. You may the sooner go over all the cities of Israel. Now, interestingly, in history, especially in the Roman Empire, the persecution of the church almost always backfired. You've heard the expression, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It made the masses of Rome much more inquisitive of the Christian faith. Why are these people who seem to us to be outwardly very moral and godly being killed and tortured and willing to die for this person called Jesus Christ? It showed the people the devotion and sincerity of gospel preachers. The blood of the martyrs was the beginning of a great victory in Rome. And then the third point in Luke's narrative, a very important point, is the evangelist's symbolic prophetic action of the shaking off of the dust of their feet against the Jews. This gesture symbolizes God's public rejection of those who reject the gospel. And it goes back to Jesus' instructions to the apostles in Matthew 10:14, Mark 6:11, and Luke 10:11. In Matthew 10:14-15, our Lord said, "And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you," and this is the point here, "it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were exceptionally perverted, wicked, abominable. A bunch of sodomites, it's like an ancient San Francisco. They were notorious. And God obliterated them with fire and brimstone. The whole cities were gone. Yet Christ himself says the penalty at the final judgment will be greater for those who reject the gospel and reject his messengers than for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. What a scary, startling statement. The gravity of refusing the message of the gospel and the mission of Jesus could hardly be more emphatic. Now, the Jewish rabbis had a practice in the first century. They would travel, and when they got back to Judea, they would dust off their feet to get rid of the dust from Gentile territory, which they considered to be unclean, defiling. Jesus shaking off of the dust is an act of witness or testimony for God's prosecution of those guilty of rejecting Christ. It's an outward testimony. It's a symbolic act. The act of shaking off the dust was not against the city of Antioch in Pisidia, for there were many Christians in that city. It was only against the Jews who heard the gospel, yet who emphatically rejected it and became enemies of Christ's kingdom. In this symbolic act, we infer the following meanings. Number one, it declared that they would no longer have any dealings with the Jews. It was a symbolic act of excommunication to unbelieving Jews. It was never done, if you read that book of Acts, it was never done against people who were simply ignorant, who hadn't heard the gospel before, who didn't know what was going on in that generation. But only Jews who heard the gospel and then rejected it. By rejecting Christ, they were rejecting the true religion, the Mosaic Law, the covenant with Abraham, the writings and all the prophets. They were publicly and emphatically declaring their apostasy from God. And thus, the symbolic act of excommunication against them. In Hebrews, Paul gives this warning to Christian Jews who are being tempted to reject Jesus and return to Pharisaical Judaism. Listen to what he says. Listen to how shocking this is. In Hebrews 10, 23 and 26 to 31, we read this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, your sins are going to remain. You're not going to have your sins washed away. But a fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of his grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Note that rejecting the gospel is to reject the divinity of Christ. And the Holy Spirit says, this is to treat Jesus with utter contempt, with total contempt. It is to trample the Son of God underfoot. In the Middle East, what do you do when you want to insult somebody the most? Well, what do they do when President Bush was there? They take their shoes off. When Saddam toppled, they hit it with their shoe. Trampling under the foot means the utmost insult. It is a hateful, sneering rejection of Jesus as the Son, in whom God has spoken and enacted his final redeeming word to mankind. It means the contemptuous repudiation of him, who uniquely is the Son of God, eternal, incarnate, crucified, risen, and glorified. Apostasy is the supreme insult to God's face, because it is an insult to the person and work of Christ. This is not simply my personal opinion because I'm a Christian. This is the teaching of Paul in the book of Hebrews. It is a profanation of the blood of the covenant. For it regards the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross as nothing more than a regular death of a common criminal. The sacrificial blood of the cross, which made it possible for Jesus to enter into the sphere of God's holiness as the victorious mediator, is treated with total contempt. It is treated as something unholy. It is an insult to the Holy Spirit, through whose operation the grace of God in Jesus Christ is applied to the human heart. When one opposes the gospel as something false and wicked, he exchanges the truth of God for a lie. He proclaims the gospel to be demonic, not the word of God, the precious word of life. It is an extremely wicked, outrageous falsification of the gospel. So I want you to see the seriousness of the meaning here of the shaking off of the dust. And then number two, it is an expression of their detestation of the Jews' infidelity. These people who were Jews by birth and had the privileges of possessing the Word of God, the divine revelation, the special revelation, and they possessed the public ordinances, the sacraments. The Jews were denying their own purpose as a people of God by rejecting Christ. They were rejecting the whole Old Testament. And then number three, clearly related, closely related to the previous points, was the fact that it showed a public defiance of the Jewish leaders' religious authority. It was a way of saying, we reject your authority because you have gone against the God of Israel. Your decisions against the gospel and the kingdom of God hold no true authority, for they are all rooted in Satan's kingdom and Satan's lies. Thus, the shaking off of the dust against them is rich in meaning. It testified to the wickedness of their unbelief. It testified to their coming severe damnation. It testified to their apostasy and wickedness. It is ironic that the persecution and the casting out of Paul and Barnabas was a kind of cutting off or excommunication of them by the Jewish authorities, and the Jewish community resulted in their own excommunication by God. We could say the same thing of what the Romanists did with Luther and Calvin and John Knox. So I hope you see how serious God takes the preaching of the gospel and what people say about his son. To reject the gospel and repudiate Christ is something God hates with a holy hatred. Not believing in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures will anger God and send you to hell just as much as violating any of the Ten Commandments, just as much as adultery, just as much as murder, just as much as theft. In fact, the first four commandments cannot be kept without believing in Christ, can they? God regards every person in the world as a responsible being, and without exception, and will not accept any excuse for refusing to believe in Christ. There are no excuses. Not placing your faith in Christ will be a big part of one's guilt on the day of judgment. It will greatly add to one's condemnation on that day of the Lord. When the disciples left, they went to Iconium. Lord willing, we'll discuss Iconium in our next meeting, Iconium, because they're going to spend some time there. And then Luke closes this section about the first missionary journey. And he notes, the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, Luke likes to refer to recent converts as disciples. That's his favorite term. Even though Paul and Barnabas were forced to flee, the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy, of course, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And their trust in Christ caused them not to fret, not to get upset, but rather to rejoice, to thank the Lord. Salvation is precious. What Christ gives us is so precious. It is so wonderful. Don't take it for granted. And I want you to remember today how seriously God takes the gospel, how seriously God takes what people say and think of his son, Jesus Christ. This is not some philosophical discussion where, well, you know, I like Hegel. No, I like Feuerbach. No, I think Marx is better. No. I really like Kant. He's really good. No. It's none of that. This is damnation or eternal life. This is serious stuff. You better believe in Christ. If you don't, the dust will be shaken off against you. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this incredible section of Scripture. It is amazing. And it's there for our benefit. Oh, Lord, give us a love of your Son, Christ. Give us an appreciation of what he accomplished. Give us a hearty approval and fervent trust and your word and what he's done for us, that we would never, never for a moment consider doing anything to bring tarnish to that beautiful name, that perfect holy name of Christ, your beloved Son. Give us a love of him. Let us help us, Lord, to honor him every day, to serve him every day, to obey him every day.